Once again, I appreciate the lesson. One question I had was maybe a two-part question. First of all, was baptism, either under John or under Jesus' disciples, a requirement even under that that time? And if so, on top of that, would it be a requirement for someone to receive repentance, even by Jesus, to be baptized under John or under his disciples in order to receive repentance, or would it not be required? Could Jesus bypass that? The only reason I ask is because even if someone didn't disagree that you had to be baptized in this day and time, could they argue that in a parallel that there may be some individuals that weren't required to be baptized today if he should have been baptized but was forgiven even though he wasn't? I don't know if I confused you with that. Okay, I'll just rephrase. Right. Was he required, was anyone that was to be forgiven for their sins, even under that old law, required to be baptized?
Every sinner in every dispensation must repent of sin as a condition of forgiveness. As I pointed out in the body of my remarks, under the Old Covenant, the commandment to an erring child of God, an Israelite, was repent. And that's what Ezekiel, that's what Isaiah, that's what the other prophets insisted on. And the point I was making was, these people, Jesus just didn't forgive that paralytic willy-nilly, it says, when he saw their faith. So there had to be some genuine confidence in him, and in this man he saw an attitude that I believe would include a willingness to turn his back on his previous life, his sinful life. And in the case of the sinful woman, it is especially clear this woman is recognizing her own sinfulness, and she is thankful. We don't know how she came to feel this level of gratitude, but it's there. And Jesus points it out to Simon, the Pharisee that he's sitting at table with, and he makes it clear that this woman is going to be is forgiven much. He asks Simon, who's going to love more, the person forgiven little or the person forgiven much? Simon says, I suppose the person forgiven much. So he says, this woman whose sins are many is forgiven. And he addresses her personally and says those very words. That doesn't sit well with some of the people sitting around the table there at Simon's house. But he had the power and authority to do that. I don't believe Jesus just forgave them willy-nilly. I believe he did it on the condition of repentance. And that is certainly clear in the case of the thief on the cross. He is clearly repented. When he was reviling before, at some later point, maybe after the passage of an hour or two or three, in the account of Luke, Luke's the only one that tells us about this thief's appeal and the promise, today you will be with me in paradise. They've assigned me next year the task of talking about the different resurrection appearances, and we'll have some of the same issues then. You have to take all the accounts together. There's a certain amount of harmonization and explanation necessary to understand why there are some differences between the different witnesses. And that's what you have to do here. Luke provides us with the information about this fellow. Mark just says the two crucified with him reviled him. And if it was left at that, you'd think these two guys just went on into eternity to suffer their justly deserved fate. But Luke's account tells us that one of those fellows repented. So repentance, absolute necessity. The fellow may or may not have been baptized. To my argument, as I presented it, it does not really require that he was baptized at all, anytime. But for a Baptist or other evangelical to say, the thief was never baptized, is an unwarranted assumption. Because he very well may have been baptized. The Bible tells us in Luke 7 and verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not being baptized by him. And in the passage here, it's talking about John the Baptist. So, the people who wouldn't be baptized when John came baptizing were people who were rejecting the will of God. And I think it's clear from Some, I just cited a few passages. We all agree, I think, the New Testament clearly teaches that if you reject baptism, you reject the will of God. It's essential to our salvation. Now, one of the things that comes up is people say, got any more questions? Okay. One of the things that comes up is people say, you're making a work of baptism. And that's another thing. That's another error that's connected with the thief on the cross. D.L. Moody, and I had the quote, it's in my other binder, which I didn't bring with me, but I think I can paraphrase it. D.L. Moody used to make a point in all of his sermons when he'd talk about the thief on the cross, how that his hands were nailed and his feet was nailed. He couldn't walk. He couldn't do anything for the Lord. And all that was to the point that, you see, man can do nothing for salvation. It's all of God. Okay, that's Calvinism. And it leads into the idea that baptism cannot be a requirement for salvation, as they reason, because then it's a work. It's a work. You've done something for your own salvation. Well, think about this. John chapter 9. This is kind of like Naaman, the leper, in 2 Kings 5 in the Old Testament. John chapter 9, blind man. The Lord anoints his eye with mud made from spittle and dust, and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he does. And he comes seeing. Okay. Who gets the credit for the fact that he is no longer blind? Does the formerly blind man, because he washed? No. Jesus gets the credit for healing him of blindness. But the man did what Jesus told him to do. Right? Now, when people use the same logic, if we were to use the same logic people use on baptism for that situation, then they would say, oh no, you shouldn't make him go wash in the pool of Siloam because that's a work. No, he did what the Lord told him to do. And that's what we do. The Lord's the one who removes our sins when we obey his command. Go ahead.
All right. That's what I'm asking.
Don't get me started.
Regarding the Luke 7:30 passage, I mean, if John was a prophet and Jesus called his baptism the will of God, I would think then to answer Skylar that we'd have to conclude that folks were expected to be baptized during John's ministry. That was an expectation, even Jesus himself, to fulfill all righteousness, submitted to that baptism. I was going to ask you about this phrase that the thief states in verse 41, when he says, well, we're getting what we deserve, but this man has done no wrong, or done nothing wrong. Do you think he's talking about Jesus there on the cross, that people were reviling him and he did nothing to respond with any harshness? Or do you think that this man, like you've talked about, is referring to what he knows in general about Jesus, that Jesus was an innocent man suffering wrongly at this crucifixion?
I think the general view of everybody who was unbiased in dealing with Jesus, whether it was some early disciples who may have later turned away, whether it was even Pilate who examined Jesus, was that this man hasn't done anything worthy of death. Whether they occupied the theological ground of who has done no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, as Peter teaches, I don't know. We do know that whatever was in the man's heart, Jesus could know. And on that basis, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's a part, I believe, of his confession of Jesus, acknowledging him as a Messiah. We're getting what we deserve. We sinners are getting what we deserve. You know, and every person who comes to obey the gospel needs to have that conscious awareness of the awfulness of their sin and the justice of God's condemnation of their sin and their peril and their fear. They need to feel fear in the hands of a judging God if they don't repent and turn back to him in the way prescribed under the old law. That man, along with the paralytic and the sinful woman, needed to repent of their sin. Jesus could see that. And this covenant, the terms of the will have been set by the death of the testator. The terms say, you hear the word, you respond in faith, you repent of your sin, confess Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And I think, you know, despite the fact that that comes in for a lot of scorn today by so-called progressives, it is nonetheless Bible truth.
Now would be a good time to offer an invitation. We've got some fear from the little jab that we had in the speaker. So many other questions?
Well, if I got a little bit of time before somebody else raises their hand, let me just deal quickly with the case that some people make of the thief, of deathbed repentance or deathbed conversion. I've heard preachers boast of going to hospitals and converting people. And then, of course, if the people recover, they never set foot inside the church, their church. And if they don't recover, then they boast at their funeral about this person was saved beyond a shadow of a doubt. I was at a funeral one time, and everybody in the audience knew the fellow for a scoundrel and a miscreant. And the point that the preacher made in his preaching was, well, we don't know, but maybe in his last hours that he might have accepted Jesus as his Savior. Okay? Now, the simple reality is, that's not what the Bible teaches about salvation. And as far as this idea of deathbed repentance is concerned, I found McGarvey to say something very much to the point about that. Many thoughtlessly make this dying robber the model of deathbed repentance, arguing that others may also be saved in this irregular manner. But Christ had not yet died, and the New Testament or covenant was not yet sealed. Jesus then could change its terms to suit the occasion. It is therefore no evidence whatever that after his death and in his present glorified state, our Lord will in any way change the covenant so as to do away with a single one of the terms required for obtaining remission of sins. Moreover, the example of the penitent robber is a difficult one to follow. He professed faith in Christ and his kingdom when there was no other voice in the whole wide world willing to do such a thing. Anyone having such a faith in Christ will not put off his confession until the hour of death. And Barnes remarked, some have said that no one should despair on a dying bed, but no one that, but, let me back up and read that. There is but one example of deathbed repentance to show that no one should despair on a dying bed, and but one that none should be presumptuous and delay repentance to that awful moment. But I take issue with that, and on this grounds. First of all, everybody who is trusting that they're going to live their life in the devil's service, they're going to burn their candle in the service of Satan, and then blow the smoke in God's face, is going to find out that that strategy doesn't work. God is not mocked. That is clear from God's word. Now, there have been people who thought Constantine was one of these, and there was a fellow named Novatian who was kind of the inspiration for adopting what was called clinic baptism. They put off their obedience to the gospel until they were sick, real sick, and then they had some water poured on them, and that was supposed to suffice for baptism. But the dying thief gives no comfort to the so-called deathbed conversion idea. And we're not saying anything against 11th hour conversions. A lot of people obey the gospel late in life. A lot of people obey the gospel after a life misspent in sin. We're not saying anything against that. That is certainly something that is welcome and good news when we hear about that. But the idea that in the final last extremity, you know, a person might make a confession of faults when they are sick enough. They know that they're going to meet their maker. And all we can say about that is that we hope and pray that that is exactly the way the Lord takes it. But the Lord is the final judge. I knew a fellow years ago, he's since passed on, and I used to tell my wife, I sure hope he gets good and sick before, has enough time to repent before he passes on. because when he was healthy, you couldn't keep him in the church. When he got sick, he was really righteous, really holy, always at church and wanting to, you know, live the life of a Christian. But when he got well, it's just like he got over it. And, you know, it's kind of pitiful to think that, but the truth of the matter is, some people will only be recovered, I think, maybe through passing through suffering.